At this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53. We'll be reading chapters 53 and 54. Let's give careful attention now to God's holy word, beginning in Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make desolate the cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood any more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth, for the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, So have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundation with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word to us this evening. Amen. Well, let's turn our attention to the first three verses of Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah 54, verses 1 through 3. And let's focus our attention on these verses, which we'll be considering this evening with God's help. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Now, of course, we're familiar with Isaiah chapter 53. Many of us, most of us, this is a familiar passage of Scripture. Even if you're not as familiar with other parts of the Bible, perhaps some of the things that we just read reminded you of verses that you've heard in the past. You've heard these things before. Isaiah 53 speaks to us of the work of Jesus Christ to save his people from their sins. It begins with the incarnation. Really, it begins in chapter 52, midway through. But it begins with the incarnation of Christ in his humiliation. And the prophet speaks not only of his own day, not only in general of the experience of gospel ministers throughout the ages, though that is the case, but he's also referring to the days in which Jesus lived and walked in this world as our Savior, preaching the gospel. And he begins by saying, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" He's saying that the Lord Jesus Christ did not come into this world with great fanfare, with multitudes of people attracted to him. Yes, there were at times because of the miracles and in some cases legitimate reasons, but for the most part, he didn't see a great expansion of his kingdom in his own day prior to his death and resurrection. And the gospel that he preached eventually had him nailed to a cross, where even one of his disciples betrayed him, another denied him three times, and most of the others were scattered away. And he was left, for the most part, alone, despised, rejected. If people didn't find any beauty in him during his ministry, how much more horrific did they find him as he hung on the cross. They hid, as it were, their faces from him. They esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, cursed by God, and they looked in the other direction. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage standing alone in the gap as the substitute of his people, bearing our iniquity. And as you follow the progression of Isaiah 53, you can see glimmers of light and hope of the building of his kingdom. You can see that he justifies many. You can see that he bears the sins of many. You can see that the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He'll see his seed. There's something of the gradual expansion and eventually the great expansion of the kingdom of God that's shadowed forth in those verses as it comes to the climax where he is raised from the dead and exalted. But the fact is, when we come to Isaiah 54, we see this glimmer become like the sun in its strength, shining forth concerning the expansion of his kingdom. In some sense, we can say Isaiah 54, no less than Isaiah 53, highlights the work of Christ. It's just highlighting a different aspect of it. Isaiah 53 highlights Christ redeeming his church. Isaiah 54 highlights him building his church, growing his church, defending his church. We can say that in Isaiah 53, we have the great exchange. The one who knew no sin becomes sin for us, that we in him might become the righteousness of God. The Lord lays on him the iniquity of us all, and he justifies many. The great exchange. But in Isaiah 54, we see something of the Great Commission. As the seed of Christ is brought forth, not from the married woman, not from the Jewish church, not from the Old Covenant people of God centered in Jerusalem, the Jews. No, primarily the expansion of the church in its early centuries came from the barren woman, the Gentile nations. It was from the Gentiles, not from the Jews, that the church saw its greatest ingathering and expansion in the first century and beyond. Yes, initially it was 120 Jews in the upper room at Pentecost, but eventually, if you follow the book of Acts, it's from the Gentiles that the church grows most rapidly and certainly throughout history. We can say Isaiah 53 is a description of Passover, and Isaiah 54 is a description of Pentecost. That in Isaiah 53, Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of his people. In Isaiah 54, he's the exalted mediator pouring out his spirit for the expansion of his church from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Isaiah 53 teaches us much concerning soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation. Isaiah 54 focuses our attention upon ecclesiology, namely the doctrine of the church. We can even think of it this way. Isaiah 53 reminds us of the Gospel of Luke, whereas Isaiah 54 reminds us of the Acts of the Apostles, also by Luke. And in fact, Luke opens the Acts of the Apostles, Acts 1, verse 1, by saying this: "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up." And so what we're seeing here in this opening to the Acts of the Apostles is that Luke is telling us in the Gospel of Luke, you have his earthly ministry. You have his life of suffering and sorrow unto death on the cross. You have his resurrection. You have his saving work to redeem his church. But that's not the end of what Jesus began to do. He began to work at that point. He accomplished it. It is finished. In terms of the work of redemption, it was finished. But in terms of God's ultimate plan of redemption, he was just getting started. Because at the right hand of God, He's bringing into subjection all nations under his feet. He's converting his elect. He's building his church against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. Jesus only began in the Gospel of Luke. He completed his work of redemption. He accomplished redemption, but now by his Holy Spirit, he goes forth to apply redemption like never before among the nations of the world. And that's what we find in the opening chapters of the opening verses of Isaiah chapter 54. This call to rejoicing among the people of God, not only among the Gentiles, the barren woman, the Gentile pagan nations that are now flooding into the church, and here we are in Southfield, Michigan, thousands of miles from Jerusalem. Are any among us here of Jewish descent? I'm not sure, but most of us are not. And so we see that the descendants of Japheth, and even to a large extent, as we see the gospel go forward, the descendants of Ham as well, taking refuge in the tents of Shem, and we can rejoice in that. And make no mistake, Isaiah 54's fulfillment is not over. It didn't get completed in the first century. Jesus is still building his church, and there's likely, I would say certainly, far more to come in terms of the discipling of the nations. Far more to come. Much to rejoice about. But even the Jews, the remnant of Jews, even Paul himself could rejoice and be the gospel, the apostle to the Gentile nations, and rejoice in the ingathering, the ingrafting of the Gentiles into the Israel of God. Romans 11 describes that for us. But in connection with this, in connection with this description that we find in our verses here, concerning the new covenant ingathering of the Gentile nations that began in the first century, understand that we have a very important set of principles laid out for us in verse 2. Because as the church experienced this massive increase in church membership, that increase in church membership, you read it in the book of Acts, you see it again, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. You can see the gospel going from the Judeans and the Galileans to the Hellenistic Greek-speaking Jews, and then to the Gentile proselytes among the Jews, and then to just flat-out pagan Gentiles being converted. You can see this massive increase, even at times thousands in a single day, coming into the Church of Jesus Christ in fulfillment of this prophecy. And there are some principles in place for what God's people ought to do when these kinds of things happen. Now, I'm conscious that in choosing to preach on this subject, of course, in God's providence, we have one of the least attended services we've had in a long time, and I don't say that as a negative, I'm just saying, but we have grown as a church. We have grown as a church to a large extent. And I can recall preaching on April 28th, 2013, after we'd had a number of folks leave the church. The church was dwindling down. If you can see our south side pews, the north side looked about the same, if that illustrates it. But in any event, I think there were probably 20-some people in the low 20s in that worship service, April 28th, 2013. And I preached a sermon from Zechariah called The Day of Small Things. And we had to address and wrestle with the principles of Scripture that would help us through that period of time in which we found ourselves. And I can tell you that there were people in tears at the end of that service because of what we were wrestling with. And It's something that's indelibly engraved into my mind and into my memory and into my heart. But we find ourselves in a different position now. And again, I say that with recognition that we have a smaller group tonight, but that's okay. There's something for the Lord, and I think as we move along in our sermon points this evening, there's actually something in that for us to learn from as well. But this evening, I want us to consider these principles for how to deal with church growth. Today, we have well over double the people we had then. Probably, if depending on the way in which you calculate it, it's probably around three times in terms of active membership. So with an increase in membership comes certain attending responsibilities. And you can see that in verse 2. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. Verse 3, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nation. So we could look at this in some sense as illustrative of the fact that the church is going to grow. In other words, it's a figure of speech. It's a way for the prophet to say, listen, you'd better enlarge the place of your tent because you're going to have an influx of numerous people coming into the church. But I think it's more than that. There are actual preparations and adjustments and exhortations that come into play in light of the massive church growth that took place. We see many of these things working themselves out in the book of Acts, the many growing pains and adjustments and things that had to be done in light of that church growth. And I think it's instructive for us in our own situation. Church growth, and I can remember vividly, 2013, church growth solves one set of problems, and it really does. It solves one set of problems, but it creates others. To whom much is given, much is required. And so even as one set of problems is solved, another set of problems, perhaps we could call them good problems, but problems nonetheless, if they're not addressed, these things are a reality. And so in these verses, we find four main principles, four main things that it is incumbent upon us to do when the Lord grows His new covenant church. First, appropriate adjustments. Appropriate adjustments. And you can see this in a number of the words that are used here. Enlarge. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out. Let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Lengthen your cords. Verse 3, you shall expand to the right and to the left. So enlarge, stretch, lengthen, and expand. These are appropriate adjustments that need to take place. If we're thinking of a tent where you're going to host people, if you live in a tent, or if you're thinking of the tabernacle, as we're going to see, this is an imagery for the church herself. The church in this wilderness land, in this fallen world, we are a tabernacle, a tent, the temporary house of God as we await that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, even the heavenly temple, the Jerusalem above, which is our mother. And I should mention, in connection with that phrase, the Jerusalem above, which is our mother, that the Apostle Paul quotes this verse when he's dealing with issues between Jews and Gentiles in the Galatian churches. Galatians chapter 4, as he gives this allegory or illustration of Sarah and Hagar, as he's dealing with Isaac and Ishmael, and he's refuting the false gospel of the circumcision party and the Pharisaical Christians that he's dealing with there. But as he's speaking of the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church through faith in Christ, he says, verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, he's including the Gentiles there, as Isaac was, are children of promise. So he's saying God's believing people are the seed of Christ, his offspring whom he justifies, this multitude that he's saved in Isaiah 53, and he's gathering them and building them up in Isaiah 54. And Paul quotes that passage in exactly the same way that we've explained it. In other words, we got this from Paul. So that's the context here. And yet, getting back to our first point, we need to make appropriate adjustments. Now, that does not mean that the church should try to become a big tent. We don't hold to the latitudinarian philosophy of the church, that we should just keep extending and expanding the tolerance within the church of error and unrighteousness. That is not what we are talking about here. That's not what Isaiah is exhorting us to do. He's saying we need to enlarge, we need to stretch, we need to lengthen, we need to expand. Not our standards of truth and righteousness, but expand the tabernacle. What's the tabernacle? It's us. We need to be stretched. We collectively need to be stretched. We as families need to be stretched. We as individuals need to be stretched. Our hearts need to be enlarged. This is speaking of flexibility and challenges and adjustments that need to be made by the church, not adjusting God's truth, but adjusting a number of other kinds of things. First of all, culturally. Appropriate adjustments need to be made culturally. You think of the situation in the early church in the book of Acts. You have the Judean Christians and the Galilean Christians. So you've got the Jews from Jerusalem and the Jews from Galilee who are both present in the upper room. Most of them are Galileans, but there are some from Jerusalem amidst that initial group of 120 in the upper room. And then you have Pentecost, and then 3,000 are converted on the spot. Coming now at this point, not only from Judea and from Galilee, but also Hellenistic Jews from every nation under heaven who have come there to the feast in Jerusalem, the Feast of Pentecost. And then you go further along, you've got people from Samaria. They're being gathered into the church. And then you've got people from the Gentile nations that are gathered into the church. And much of the content of the New Testament epistles deals with the growing pains, even at a cultural level, between these various groups. Now, I don't need to tell you that we live in a culturally diverse society. Now, we could debate in terms of if we were going to come up with a blueprint of, you know, proactively deciding what society should look like. There are different ideas among Christians and different perspectives on why we're becoming more diverse and pros and cons, and that really is neither here nor there. The fact of the matter is we live in a culturally diverse society. And so as the gospel is gathering God's elect from Southeast Michigan, if we're doing what we should be doing and God is blessing it and giving the increase, we're going to be increasingly diverse. And I think it's pretty obvious if you look at the cemetery and the names and the backgrounds that are reflected there in and the ethnicities, and you look at Southfield, Michigan today, and you look at our church today, and you look at all these things, you'd have to be blind not to realize that as the church grows, the church has to be increasingly sensitive to cultural matters. And I'm not here to give specific examples. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 9 about, in this sense, not dealing with theology, not dealing with ethics, not stretching and expanding, anything like that, but stretching himself, becoming all things to all men, increasingly learning how to interact with different people, understanding their expectations, their sensibilities, and simply using common sense and charity to try to minister to a broader variety of people from a broader variety of backgrounds. And so if we're going to expand and if we're going to grow further, and even to the extent we've already grown, that diversity is there. And so those adjustments, whatever they may be, and the purpose of this sermon, by the way, is as little as possible to give specific things, because we're Presbyterians. It's my job to expound and apply the scriptures in a relevant way, but it's not my job to be the session and say, well, you know, all these underhanded agendas and things like that. That's not what I'm here for, okay? But these things will come, so I'm planting that seed. Whatever that may look like, it's clear that there will be cultural adjustments in how we do things and how we interact with people, and just plain sensitivity. Things like, well, I won't even mention it because I don't want to promote an agenda, but think about that. Secondly, diaconal adjustments. And this is right out of the book of Acts. It's not long before the church is growing rapidly among the Jews, but among different kinds of Jews. And now the Greek-speaking Jews are joining in record numbers. And you come to Acts chapter 6. And from a diaconal mercy ministry standpoint, you've got complaints coming in. Our presbytery is familiar with that, right? And guilty as charged. I've written some of those complaints. But complaints are coming to the presbytery. That the fact is that some of the widows who are Greek-speaking Jews are not being helped, and the Hebrew-speaking, Aramaic-speaking Jewish widows are being helped. And it's unfair, and there's injustice, and no doubt people were upset about this. And it comes to the apostles. And they confer with one another, and they decide, we need deacons. To make a long story short, really, we need deacons. And in order to deal with that issue, he says they're going to set these deacons over this matter so that they can look into whatever the disagreement is, figure out what's happening, come up with a plan to promote peace and to solve the problem and make sure righteousness and equity and fairness is being observed. And it's interesting, the men, the seven men that are chosen, we could talk about their qualifications, but which is the most important thing. But it's interesting that all of them, to my knowledge, have Greek names. So these are seven men who would come from the demographic in which the church has grown. And this is an important principle, that when God grows the church, increasingly the officers of the church reflect the growth that the church is experiencing. And so the church has an influx of Greek-speaking Jews. And there's a controversy involving Greek-speaking Jews. Now, they didn't just say, well, there's Judean and Galilean Jews over here that are qualified. We're going to pass them over, some kind of affirmative action. That's not what they're doing here. But the church has grown, and so it's among that larger demographic that the officers are chosen. And these are people that those that they'll be ministering to are especially willing to trust, and they understand the problem, and you can see the wisdom there that the officers in the church over time need to reflect the growth of the church. That's a principle, and in terms of diaconal ministry, that's crucial, because if those that are giving themselves to the word and prayer, or prayer and the word, are going to be able to do that, there are many of these other thorny, difficult problems that need men full of the Spirit, men full of faith. 1 Timothy 3, all the qualifications, need men like that to deal with these growing issues in a growing church. Beyond that, there are pastoral adjustments. And I use the word pastoral here in terms of the deeper meaning of that word in terms of shepherding. Not in terms of the pastor, but in terms of the shepherds of the flock, those who pastor and shepherd the flock, the elders, the overseers of the flock, the session, ruling and teaching elders in that shepherding capacity. And we know that when the church grew in the days of Moses, and he was leading them out of Egypt through the wilderness to the promised land, that on two occasions, Exodus 18 and Numbers chapter 11, on two occasions, arguably one being a case of civil situation and the other ecclesiastical, but on two occasions, elders were appointed to assist Moses in the work of leading the people. And Moses, in both of these instances, was overwhelmed. In the first case, he didn't really know that he was overwhelmed. He needed Jethro to come alongside and say, you need help. This is not sustainable. And in the case of Numbers chapter 11, Moses is just overwhelmed and crying out to the Lord, and the Lord listens to that and immediately proceeds to have him raise up elders. And I think Exodus 18 is probably civil elders, and Numbers 11 is probably the elders of the priests, the spiritual elders. But the point is, when the church grows, let me put it this way. When the flock grows, you need more shepherds. I mean, there's no question about that. Now, that doesn't mean that necessity is the mother of invention, and let's just come up with a bunch of people and throw them into the session room. That's not what we're talking about. I mean, if there are not people that are qualified, it's better to not have more elders, right? But we can expect, if God is going to grow the flock, why would he not give more elder-qualified men, right? I mean, God's providence is personal. What a chastisement it would be if he tripled the size of the sheep and didn't provide additional elders. And maybe that is a chastisement, but I think we should expect ordinarily that God would raise up shepherds where he raises up sheep, so that we can labor and shepherd the flock with efficiency and effectiveness, because from a sustainable standpoint, the amount of effort and the types of mechanisms for shepherding that work with 20-some people, 30-some, 40-some, don't necessarily work, certainly don't work very well with 80-some people. It's just not realistic. It's just not sustainable. And I mentioned that tonight, and I don't want to harp on this. I hope nobody's offended by me mentioning this. We don't have a huge turnout tonight, and I'm thankful for everybody who's here. I'm not complaining. Far more people than were here many years ago. But the fact is, let's say half the church is not in a given service. What's the duty of the elders to figure out? Now, I could rattle off quite a few people that are not here and why they're not here. And I've, you know, for someone who can barely remember 3 prayer requests in a family worship prayer time, that's not bad. But eventually, it's difficult, and you've got multiple elders, and we're trying to sort through this. But eventually, even if you had 80-plus on your membership rolls, how do you keep track of them? Okay, they're not here. Where are they? Are they okay? Is there something wrong? Is there some way we need to help? What's going on? And so the fact that we're in this situation almost illustrates how overwhelming it can be for a very limited number of elders on the session to deal with an increasing number of sheep in the flock. It's, you know, the new wine is going to burst the old wineskins. There needs to be appropriate adjustment, not only in terms of pastoral shepherding, but ministerially as well. For myself, more people in the church means more counseling, more mentoring, more men that are needing to be mentored for future office and future preaching of the gospel, missionary work, more outreach, more presbytery work, believe it or not, more prayer, more planning, more of everything. And it's a blessing, but it's more and more and more. And I'm not saying, this is not under the point of get more elders. This is under the point of your pastor needs to stretch himself. And I need to be ready for that. And as we'll see in a moment, we all need to make sacrifices, and I'm included in that. So even if you increase eldership, the minister is going to have to be stretched when the church grows, no matter what. And we trust the Lord will do that for every one of us. Relationally as well, adjustments need to be made relationally in terms of how we do hospitality and how we minister to each other and how we keep track of each other as fellow members. You know, in a church of, I don't know, it's nearly 80 members, something along those lines at this point, we have 3 elders, no deacons. So as members, that's an opportunity, if not an urgency, for you to keep track of other people and talk to them. And I know that's happening to a large extent, but I'm saying it stretches all of us. Having people in our homes, we have a ladies' book study starting up. These various mechanisms that stretch us and adjustments that have to be made so that we make sure we're reaching everyone and we're and in terms of our peer groups. We may have people that we tend to flock with, but trying to branch out and talk to others and connect with others relationally. In terms of our service, there's a time when someone's new in a church where they feel like a guest. But eventually, it gets to the point where you're on staff, and now you're serving, and you're helping, fellowship meals and things like that, and there are new guests, and God brings new people, and you're over here, and they're the new person, and there's just a cycle that happens. And really, I think there's a healthy cycle even taking place in our church, because if you look at our diaconal interns, some of those men are actually men who some years ago, 6, 7 or so years ago, were new converts and new members, and then things progress, and now they're serving. That's true for all of us, evangelistically. And this is crucial. We do not evangelize to grow the church. We grow the church to evangelize. We do not want to be in a situation where we say, well, numbers are up, and we have a budget surplus, and things are stable, things are steady, so there's less urgency to proclaim the gospel to Southeast Michigan. Our goal is not to just have an easy, comfortable church life, and then we back off. We actually want to be doing so much outreach that really our desire is, Lord, save more people, bring more people in so we can reach more people. And so I believe one of the reasons that God often grows churches is because they are out there doing that. And my assumption is if we're doing what God's called us to do, He will send us people and resources to keep it going. But if we rest on our laurels and if we sit back, don't be surprised if God pulls the rug out. And you know, why would He allocate resources to a church that's not doing outreach? So this is an urging from the Word of God to stretch ourselves, to enlarge our hearts, to lengthen and expand our evangelism, and this is part of it. Also structurally, and I say structurally on many different levels. If we fill this building, what are we going to do? Are we going to add to the building? Are we going to expand? Are we going to stretch something? I mean, I'm not saying, you know, let's sell this tent and go move to another one. I'm not suggesting that at all, but I'm saying what adjustments could be made in this building architecturally to fit more worshipers? What can be done in terms of fitting perhaps more people at the communion table? There are practical things. The schedule, the ministry of the church, what can we do to minister to more children with Sabbath school who are at various ages and stages? What kind of expansions can happen there? What can happen in terms of locations? At a certain point, do we think of planting a church? All of these things, well, none of these are on the agenda in the immediate purview here. Understand that. But all of these things in the big picture are a reality when the church grows, and we need to be thinking about them and praying about them. Appropriate adjustments, enlarge, stretch, lengthen, expand. Secondly, personal sacrifices. And I will say the thrust of the sermon was in the first point, so we're kind of tying up some loose ends here with these final three points. But personal sacrifices. Notice, right there in the middle of verse 2, do not spare. Do not spare. Spare not. And the idea here is spare no expense, spare no exertion, do what it takes, make the personal sacrifices necessary, because even appropriate adjustments are difficult. Now, I'm going to make reference to a joke. I'm not telling the joke because it's not funny, even though I've told it before, and I know it's not funny because nobody laughs at it. But people say that people ask, how many Presbyterians does it take to change a light bulb? And the answer is change. It's not funny, but it does illustrate, to the extent that there is any humor in it. Humor is shared pain. We understand the sort of stereotype that Presbyterians have an aversion to change, although in one sense, over the years, Presbyterians have have had an inclination to all the wrong kinds of changes, but sometimes we have an aversion even to appropriate adjustments. And so we need to be aware of this. We need to be aware of this. There will be personal sacrifices. There will be sacrifices for myself, for you, for anyone and everyone, to the extent that God continues to grow this congregation. We will have to sacrifice our own preferences, our own familiarity. Things will change. And you think about the early church, 3,000 people are added to 120. You think the dynamic changed a little bit? 5,000 are added later on in the book of Acts, and you have large numbers of people coming into the church, eventually from the Gentile nations, and all the drama and all the personal sacrifice was at the heart of so much of what was happening there. And you can see Paul in his epistles, 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14, he's constantly saying that we should make sacrifices, even to the point of not even eating meat at all if it would cause a brother to stumble. So sacrifices of our preferences, of our familiarity in terms of how things are done, in terms of our comfort zones, in terms of our family pew. I mean, we want there to be an expansion of the church. We would love it if we showed up and all the seats were already filled by people from the community. We would love it, except maybe we wouldn't, right? Because they, you know, we'd have to go find our special tissue box or whatever it is. But, you know, realize these are good problems to have, but they are problems. And if that did happen, you would feel awkward, and eventually we would have to wrestle with these things. You know, I think of myself, and hopefully this doesn't come across the wrong way, but it illustrates a point. You know, Lord, send revival, but not on the first week of hunting season, okay? Sacrifices, things that we enjoy doing, things that are part of our comfort zone. Do you realize revival takes away the normalcy that we're used to? Revival means that we're pouring into so many things that we don't have time for hunting season. We're too busy hunting down and destroying the works of the devil. The fact is, sacrifices need to happen, and that doesn't mean we can't go hunting. We can't sit in our family pew, but we need to recognize that we need to be prepared for these sacrifices if the growth of the kingdom makes us feel awkward or uncomfortable or out of our element in some way. Sacrifices need to be made, and the things that I've mentioned realistically are so tiny and minuscule, nothing compared to the importance of even one saved soul. Personal sacrifices. Thirdly, spiritual strengthening. Spiritual strengthening is necessary when God grows the church. Strengthen your stakes. You see it right there at the end of verse 2. Strengthen your stakes. We need to be more deeply rooted in Christ. We need to be more deeply rooted in the promises of God, more deeply rooted in the Scriptures. We need to be stretched spiritually. We need to lengthen our prayers, enlarge our study of the Bible. We need to be stretched in terms of our pursuit of spiritual strength in the Lord. Why do I say that? Well, Israel was warned of this, that when they would conquer the land, and when they would multiply and enjoy the bounty of Canaan, the land of milk and honey, the safety and freedom from all their adversaries, the peace and prosperity that God gives to his people, that would be a time of challenging and of a time of challenge and temptation in itself. Deuteronomy 6:10, so it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware. So you'd think our greatest spiritual vulnerability is when there's 22 people at the Day of Small Things. Are we even going to have a church within another year or two? But that's not necessarily the case. Of course, Satan will attack us then, no question. But when things are good, he says, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So one thing's for sure, when you've got 22 people in your church and you're not sure how you're going to meet your budget, and you're still showing up and you're still part of the church, you're trusting in God. You're relying in God. You feel your dependence and your vulnerability and your need for God to do great and marvelous things that you haven't necessarily seen him do before. And that's a strong spiritual position to be in. And we're not in that strong spiritual position at the moment in many respects, in the sense of being forced of necessity to recognize our vulnerability and rely upon God for daily bread, manna, day in, day out, year in, year out. Okay, are we going to have a church next year? We're not in that position. Praise God we're not, but recognize the liability and the temptation that comes with having a measure of prosperity and comfort. Beware lest you forget the Lord. He says, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods. Beware of mission drift and distraction, of being like David, content on the rooftop. Think of the greatest temptation in David's life was not while he was living in the cave. It was after he had conquered all his enemies for the most part, and he was in his kingdom on the palace roof, and he fell into complacency, which almost entirely destroyed his kingdom. Think of Solomon. His greatest temptation did not come at the beginning when he said, how could I possibly shepherd so many people, Lord? I need your wisdom. He was dependent at the start, but when he got established in his kingdom, his heart was led astray, and he fell into grievous sin that devastated the church and kingdom of God at that time. So be aware. Deepen your roots in Christ. Strengthen your stakes. Hold and cling more tightly now to the promises of God, even when you don't feel in your circumstances this urgency that we're right against the ropes. We need to recognize we're always potentially against the ropes. That temptation from Bathsheba, that could come at any time for any of us and this whole church. And we say, well, we've got our budget surplus and we've got this and that. We could have 22 people here within another 2 months or faster if we're not on guard, strengthening our stakes, deeply rooted in Christ. Finally, heavenly mindedness. After all, the New Testament church is merely a tent. This visible church of Jesus Christ, as it manifests itself in our own congregation, is a temporary structure here in the wilderness, and this is not our home. This is the closest thing to it in some sense as we gather, as Hebrews 12 tells us. When we gather in New Covenant worship, Hebrews 12, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. We're coming in contact with that great temple above, that city above, the heavenly Jerusalem. But this church is but the footstool. This church, whether it rises or falls, whether it grows or shrinks, if it gets blown over by a hurricane or a tornado, or there's an earthquake and it swallows it into the ground, okay, this is not our ultimate resting place. This is not ultimately the thing to which we are looking. We're looking, we have no continuing city here, Southfield or anywhere else. We're looking to the city which has foundations. We're looking to the heavenly Jerusalem. And it's important for us when we come to this church, and of course, that doesn't mean we don't take care of the building. It doesn't mean that we don't take this church seriously. But it means that we don't put all of our eggs in that basket and invest our whole lives in a church that very well could break those eggs. And it very well could go in the wrong direction, and we could have all kinds of problems. And if your heart and soul and joy are invested in this church, I feel sorry for you genuinely. And to the extent it's true for me, and it probably is, to some extent, I need to repent and I feel sorry for myself. We need to look to the temple in heaven, not merely the tabernacle on the earth. This is not our ultimate destination. And in saying that, I just want to reinforce that the Apostle Paul, I believe, wrote that in Hebrews chapter 12. He's the one who said that ultimately look to the Jerusalem above. That when you come to New Testament worship, look to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. Look to the heavenly Jerusalem. Look to the innumerable company of angels. Look to God, the judge of all the earth. Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. Come into the presence of the real church, the true church, the ultimate manifestation to which we long. But Paul's the one that wrote that. So the fact is, we ought to take very seriously this church. By comparison, our love for this church is nothing compared to our love for that eternal kingdom. But at the end of the day, Paul, who wrote that, devoted his entire life to shepherding and serving assemblies and congregations of believers in places just like this. He loved even the stones and pebbles and the dust of Zion. He could say with the psalmist, "Let my right hand wither, let my tongue shrivel in the roof of my mouth, if I set not Jerusalem above my chiefest joy." It's our love for the church triumphant that empowers and enables our service in the church militant. So we have to keep this heavenly mindedness, and we have to be fueled by it to seek to be faithful master builders and laborers in the advancement of God's kingdom here and now in this particular congregation. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we pray that by your grace you would give us discernment and wisdom to know the times and to understand what Israel ought to do. We pray that you would supply all of our needs and make us good stewards of the spiritual and temporal gifts that you have bestowed upon us through Christ and by your Spirit. We pray that we would be a place where your tent, your tabernacle, would be extended and expanded, and that we would understand the appropriate adjustments that need to be made, that we would be eager and willing to make whatever sacrifices need to be made, spending and being spent, even as Christ became poor, that we might become rich in him. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us as well to find spiritual strength, even in times of prosperity and blessing and growth, and that we would all the while be looking and yearning for your temple in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.